If you have your Bible, you can open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. I'll stop it there. Won't you pray with me one more time? Spirit of God, would you fall fresh in our presence today? Would you open the windows of heaven and pour the glory of God into our hearts? Open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for our holiness, for the sake of the elect yet to be called among the nations. For the sake of your glory, Lord, Holy Spirit, show us Jesus. Amen. Unless you're a televangelist, the topic I'll address today isn't one that preachers usually look forward to preaching on. And on the one hand, I understand and experience that same discomfort. But on the other hand, I'll be numbered amongst the televangelists this morning because I rejoice and even requested for this opportunity on this day to preach to you on this topic. Not because I need a new set of diamond cufflinks, but because by avoiding this topic, I could be robbing you of a biblical indicator of your spiritual health, which is unbelievably valuable in our cultural context.
Here's what I mean by that. In certain cultural contexts, you don't really need to look at the wallet as much because you can see by the person's life. If people hate you because you're a Christian and yet you still proclaim to be a Christian, that's a pretty good indicator of your seriousness. If you could be murdered for loving Jesus and you still walk around wearing your I Heart Jesus t-shirt, you're likely in. Not many people are going to be walking around saying, I don't know, he's such a hypocrite. But in our context, the line between intellectual knowledge and a transformed life, that line is sometimes or almost non-existent. In our culture, everybody knows, but much fewer people actually live and walk. So in that cultural environment, how you spend your money becomes an unbelievable indicator of what your spiritual health really is. And so I'm going to talk and have titled this sermon this morning, Money, Greed and Jealousy. I'm sorry, Greed and Generosity, not Jealousy, Generosity. And by the end, I pray that your heart would be laid bare. And as Paul stated in what we just read, that the genuineness of your love will have been tested and you'll have an accurate appraisal of where your heart is in relation to what you truly love and treasure. As a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. But I can't recall anybody ever coming to me and saying, Pastor, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. I think that's because greed and materialism are especially hard to see in ourselves. Greed hides itself from its victims. The money God's operating procedure includes blinding to your own heart. Blindness to your own heart. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says to his listeners, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." Perhaps nowhere is slavery more evident than in one's blindness, the blindness of greedy people to their own materialism. Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed, Jesus says. That's a remarkable statement. For this reason, think of another traditional sin that the Bible warns about, adultery. Jesus never says, be careful you aren't committing adultery. And he doesn't have to, because when one is in the act of adultery with someone else's spouse, they know it. They don't have to stop and say, hey, wait a minute, I need to check my heart. This might be adultery. You know it is, and yet even as clear as the world is, even as clear as it is that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it's true of them. It's denial. Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, and yet nobody thinks they're guilty of it. In Colossians 3 and Ephesians, Paul equates greed and covetousness with idolatry. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul would be seeing the Ephesian elders for the last time, right before he kneels down and prays with them, the last words that he tells them is this: remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Greed lives deep in the heart, And of all the besetting sins, listen, of all the besetting sins that you are aware of in yourself that weighs you down, let me submit this to you this morning. Our greatest besetting sins are actually the ones we don't see. Because they're the ones you don't see, they carry the most potential danger. So before we go any further, I want to ask this of you. No matter what you would have said in the previous few minutes ago about greediness in your life and your heart, I want to ask that you listen to the rest of this sermon with this working assumption, that it's probably true of you. If greed hides itself so deeply inside of us, how could any of us be so confident that it's not true of us? You may discern that greediness is not true of you, and I hope that many of us do. But if we are to be fair-minded to what the Bible says, then the healthy and humble heart has to start with, I'm probably too materialistic and greedy. We don't have to end there. The text before us demonstrates for us how the gospel of Jesus Christ is turning the ways of natural man on its head and turning the natural world upside down. How God is taking men and women and boys and girls who are by nature selfish and stingy and transforming them into a new creation that reflects his beauty and generosity. How God strengthens his people to forsake their materialistic idols of comfort and security and turn to him, believing his promise that in Christ we can know contentment whether our cupboards be empty or overflowing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul begins by addressing the Christians in Corinth about an offering that he's collecting to the poor and needy Christians in Jerusalem. He had first communicated to the Corinthians about this offering in 1 Corinthians 16, the other letter we have. And from the sound of things, the Corinthians were very excited about the opportunity to give. However, from the reading of this letter, it appears that Paul has reason to believe that the Corinthians' good intentions perhaps might not produce action. Perhaps some men have come into the Corinthian church and tried to convince them that Paul was really only wanting their money. But Paul would insist that their contribution, or I lack thereof, to the relief fund would not reflect his faithfulness, the faithfulness of his ministry. But it would test the genuineness, the earnestness of their love. He begins by reporting to them of the generosity of the church of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia would have consisted of the Thessalonians, the Philippians, and the Bereans. The reason Paul speaks of the giving of the Macedonia church is because Macedonia was well known as the poorest region in all of the Roman Empire. Some have noted that as you read Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians, you see no mention in there anywhere of him warning about riches or how wealthy people ought to live. It's because there were no wealthy people among them. They were scraping the bottom of the barrel. They were barely surviving. Paul indicates to this as he speaks of what he calls their severe test of affliction. The Macedonians would have been worthy recipients of financial aid. And yet, here is what Paul is saying. Brothers in Corinth, look at what the grace of God has done in Macedonia. Even amidst their affliction, their great affliction, the grace of God has produced great joy and a wealth of generosity. The Macedonian churches, he said, had contributed according to their ability. But then he adds, they actually contributed contrary to their ability. The meaning of this is that because of their extreme poverty, the amount collected by them perhaps was not huge in quantity, because a man possessing only $10 can't be expected to contribute $100. For $10 is the absolute limit of his ability. In this sense, the Macedonians had given according to their ability. But the amount a person gives is generally determined by really two considerations. First, a consideration of how much you need for basic necessities to maintain your own existence. The second consideration is prudence in setting aside at least something as a measure of security against future needs and emergencies. Such caution is justifiable and reasonable. The Macedonians, however, poor though they were, had a complete disregard of their own requirements, both present and future. It's in this sense, impelled by love and compassion for brothers, that Christian brothers that they had never even seen, that they gave contrary to their ability. Unless someone starts shaking their head and labeling this foolishness, Paul said, "Let me tell you about the grace of God among the Macedonians." Now, it's true. There is another way to get people to give. Another way to get people to give contrary to their ability, I should say. Tyrannical coercion or extortion may, of course, bring about people giving contrary to their ability. But there's no question of the apostle having in any way exerted pressure on the Macedonian churches to get out their money for him. In fact, from what he tells us, he wasn't even asking them for a contribution. How can a people so poverty-stricken be expected to contribute? But when the Macedonians heard about the needs in Jerusalem and how the Corinthian church had begun setting aside money each Lord's Day to help, he says, they begged and begged to us for the opportunity to help. They wanted to give. It was an overflow of their joy to contribute. It was the Macedonians and not Paul who did the begging. He goes on to explain what's going on that would move a person to such promiscuous generosity. He says they were able to give this unexpected gift because they had first given themselves to the Lord. And then as a result, according to his will, they gave themselves to us. The strength to love others as they had loved themselves. This is strength to love others as they had loved themselves because they had first loved the Lord, the God. The greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment can't be separated or gotten out of order. But this type of lavish love for the brethren is what appears when a heart is first given to God. It's what caused John in his first epistle to write, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." I don't believe that Paul is holding up the Macedonians as an example to make the Corinthians feel guilty or ashamed so that they'll give more. Guilt and shame is not the apostle's goal. Getting them to give for any reason is not his goal. We know this because later in the letter, later on, he'll tell them, it's a cheerful giver that the Lord desires. I believe he holds the Macedonians up as an example because of what they've done is so beautiful. In verse 8, he tells the Corinthians this. I say this, talking about them wanting them to give, to excel in this act of giving. I say this not as a command, but to prove or to test by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Paul doesn't give them a command to give. He doesn't tell them how much he expects out of them. He doesn't start lecturing them on the difference between the tithe and the free will offering. He gives them something much more powerful than a rule. He hits them with something much more powerful and heart-wrenching than the law. He gives them grace. Sure, as an apostle, issuing a command would have caused them to pull out their wallet. Declaring judgment on all who are greedy would have produced great wealth. But the law and the fear of judgment can never produce the heart-level response that this faithful minister was looking for. The fruit Paul wants isn't first and foremost money. What Paul is after isn't about the amount, isn't about a certain amount of external fruit. He wants to dig deep, but not into their pockets. He wants to dig deep into their hearts. He is after a heart full of love. He tells them this. He tells them that this is a test of that. You see, Paul knows that not much of what matters essentially in Christian living is what we do. A lot of what matters essentially in Christian living is what we are. Paul knows that to make a wilting rose bush as healthy as the lush cherry tree next door, you don't glue cherries onto it. Instead, you plant that rose bush in the same rich soil. The point is not mainly to imitate some code of conduct. It's to encourage us to draw nourishment from the same rich soil of divine beauty that made the Macedonians so abundantly fruitful. He means, I don't want to order you. I don't want this offering to be simply the response to a demand. He doesn't put pressure directly on the will and say, I'm an apostle, do what I say. Rather, he wants to see the genuineness of your love. And then he writes this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's the same idea he expressed in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, though he, speaking of Jesus, in the form of God, though he was in the form of God, he didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's what Charles Wesley had in mind, I believe, when he penned the words, He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. What is it that these men know? What does Paul mean here in verse 9 when he says, he who was rich became poor? It seems that Paul understands this grace to be instrumental here. What were the riches and what was the poverty? Well, in considering the riches that he's speaking of Christ, it seems like the best place to start is John chapter 17. Don't flip there. I'll read it for you. But in verse 5 of the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying and he said this to the Father, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, when the Son of God, when the second person, when the Word, when the Son was in heaven, there was no doubt who he was. There was no confusion amongst the angelic beings in heaven or the saints already entered heaven about who this one was who possessed all the glory of God. Sure, angels are glorious beings, but when compared to his glory, they are but dim reflections. Any being so decked with such rich glory could only be God. And yet, the one and only begotten of the Father entered a virgin's womb and grew and took upon the flesh of poor humanity. He who upholds the universe, by whom and through whom all things exist, was brought forth by common childbirth. He at whose voice archangels and angels tremble, and heaven and earth and all the elements of this world are melted, was heard in an infant cry. The invisible and incomprehensible God, whom sight and feeling and touch couldn't gauge, was wrapped in a cradle. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, entered into this created order, he lowered himself to become a human like us. The Creator entered the creation and still remained God. God and man in one person. Some theologians argue that this is a greater miracle than even the creation of the cosmos out of nothing. One man said that the condescension of Christ in leaving the courts of heaven and coming down to be born of a poor Jewish maiden is a far greater lowering than if you or I could be reduced to a slug on a garden path. He who was rich became poor. But brothers and sisters, if this was the depth of his poverty, it wouldn't have been enough. There's even more to be said of his riches if we are to understand the depth of his poverty. His riches also included a perfect and complete righteousness. Throughout eternity past, the Son had always enjoyed completely satisfying and unbroken fellowship with the Father through the Spirit. The joy and love and communion and happiness and beauty that existed between the Father and the Son as they fellowshipped in the Spirit. He was the Son with whom the Father was well pleased. These are his riches. These are true riches. But becoming our Redeemer would cost him all these things. The poverty that Jesus experienced intensified to the point of absolute humiliation in the last week of his life. He will become so totally identified with our poverty, so totally identified with sinners who will believe in him. He went deeper into poverty than any of us could ever go. But for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The one who was righteous would become sin. The eternal fellowship with the Father would be broken. The joy and happiness became cries of anguish and torment. The Father's love would be turned to wrath. Communion would be broken because this beautiful Son had become a reproach. The blessed Son would become a curse. The one who was infinitely wealthy has descended into the depths of poverty for you, so that you could know the wealth of the things he gave up. The price of our eternal riches was his poverty. It's by his poverty that we're made rich. Unless he had submitted to all the humiliations of the incarnation and death, we should forever remain poor. We should forever remain destitute of all holiness, destitute of all happiness, destitute of all glory. Jesus, the God-man, had infinite wealth. But if he had held on to it, we would have died in our spiritual poverty. That was the choice. If he stayed rich, we die poor. If he died poor, we could become rich. We would be forgiven our sins and gifted with a perfect righteousness. We would be admitted into the family of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the very one who prayed in that garden, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed," also finished that prayer by saying, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Paul would not give this church a mere ethical precept exhorting them to stop loving money so much and be more generous. Rather, he would summarize the gospel for them. Because this is what Paul knew. Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure. 1 Peter says, you are his treasured people. Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure. When we see him dying to make us his treasure, that and only that will make him your treasure. Money will cease to be the currency of your significance and security. You will want to bless others with what you have. To the degree that we grasp the gospel, money will have no dominion over us. Think of this generous grace until it changes you into a generous person. He suffered that we might be delivered. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, to take away our sorrow and give everlasting comfort. He was oppressed and afflicted that we might be supported. He was overwhelmed with the darkness of death that we might have the light of life. He was cast into the furnace of God's wrath that we might drink from the rivers of his pleasure. His soul was overwhelmed with the flood of sorrow that our hearts might be overwhelmed with the flood of eternal joy. He who was rich became poor so that you, by his poverty, might be rich. The solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the generosity of Christ in his gospel. How he poured out his wealth for you. Now you don't have to worry about money. The cross proves God cares for you and gives you security. You don't have to envy anybody else's money. Jesus' love and salvation gifts us with a remarkable status, one that money can't give you. Jesus's money can't save you from tragedy or give you control in a chaotic world. Only the riches of God can do that. And what breaks the power of money over us is not just a redoubled effort to follow Christ's example. Rather, it's a deepening of our understanding of the salvation of Christ. What we have in Him, and then living out those changes that understanding makes in our heart. Faith in the gospel restructures our motivations. It restructures our self-understanding, our identity, our view of the world. Behavioral compliance to rules without change of heart will only be superficial and fleeting. You see, the law can make you a giver, but only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ can make you a cheerful giver. It's why Paul says, "Let me tell you about the grace of God amongst the Macedonians." It's why he says in verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, excel in this act of grace also." It's why in chapter 9, he tells them that the Christians in Jerusalem will glorify God because of your submission, your gift that comes from your confession of the gospel. The generosity of your contributions for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You heard last week and restated again today the announcement given regarding two of our missionaries that we support, David Barcelo in Spain, Charles Woodrow in Mozambique, and how both men have written to their supporters in recent days in need of financial assistance. Charles Woodrow reported back to us that upon receiving the letter, one brother, one of his supporters, received the letter and promised to match every gift up for the first $15,000. The same grace that was at work in the Macedonians is still at work today. This is the grace of God. But brothers, sisters, the need remains. So I have four short words of immediate application to end with regarding our giving. As I read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 this week, it took my mind back to our congregational budget meeting in December. Here's what the passage says. "And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." Back in December, it was our desire to give more money to missions. That's a beautiful desire. But I think now that the apostle would say this to us: here is an opportunity to complete what your desire began. We desired that it was good. Now we desired it and it was good. Now let us do it, and that will be even better. For many years, I've walked up to my wife empty-handed on our anniversary or her birthday with no gift and said, "Baby, I really intended to get you something this year." Brothers and sisters, that doesn't work. Whoever said intentions is what counts was a liar. Brothers, sisters, let us finish what we started. That's the first thing. The second thing is that this isn't about guilt. Keep all your guilt-laden money, because if your giving is motivated by guilt, I don't want it, and even more importantly, God doesn't want it. It's not an acceptable sacrifice, and it's the only wealth you'll ever know. It will perish with you. And guilt-motivated giving will not ease the burden of your guilt. The only offering that can rid you of your guilt is the offering made by Jesus Christ on your behalf. And until you see yourself as a poor man, until you see yourself as that charity case and accept God's benevolence and charity to you in Jesus Christ, then you will be able to start to give with a cheerful heart to the glory of God. Whether you think you're a Christian or not, if this leaves you feeling guilty, I'm not asking you to give. I'm asking you to receive. Embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. The third thing is what I'm not asking. In verse 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 8, this is what Paul says. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. I'm not asking you to take food off of your kid's table. I'm not asking you to take the shirt off your back. Paul wasn't asking that from the Macedonians or the Corinthians, and I'm not asking that from you. Paul is speaking about the Corinthians' abundance. Some here have greater abundance than others. And if you've heard me this morning and you genuinely love to give, but find that at this time you don't have an abundance, here's how I'll counsel you. Some don't have an abundance because in God's providence, there just isn't a surplus in their household right now. And if that's you, do not let your conscience trouble you. Give thanks to God for his faithful provision in your life. But there are others who don't have an abundance, and it's because you need to repent. There are two types that could be included in this category. One type is the person who has no surplus because you're too lazy to work. Instead of obeying the same apostle in Ephesians chapter 4 and working with your hands so that you have something to give to people who need, you'd rather lazily sit around and make excuses. And to the degree that we are that person, we should repent. The second category here are those who have no abundance because you spent it all pursuing a life for you and your children that's in contradiction to the generosity of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we are that person, we should repent. I'm not asking you to be burdened. But please don't think that just because you don't have a large gift to offer that you might as well not give anything. Remember how Jesus can bless the small things. Remember the widow's mite. Remember the boy who offered his lunch and it fed thousands. God doesn't despise small things. He'd rather have your small gift given willingly than a large gift given reluctantly. And finally, what am I inviting you to? I'm inviting you to something supernatural. I'm inviting you to live by faith. To live by faith in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, became poor, that by his poverty we might be rich. I'm inviting you to fix your eyes upon this beautiful generosity. Look at this generous God. See his beautiful grace and become beautifully generous. I'm inviting you to live in light of his generosity. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the grace shown in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would fix our heart, our eyes, our mind on these things, and that we might experience your power. Amen.
Thank you. So we sing again this morning, grant us, Lord, the grace of giving. Those words are so important in this short little hymn. Grant us, Lord, the grace of giving, not the guilt of giving, as our brother has so aptly shared this morning. God met you and blessed you. Thank you. The Holy Spirit showed us Jesus like you prayed he would. But the Spirit, large and free. In terms of your gifts this morning, again, to Charles Woodrow in Mozambique, David Barcelo in Barcelona, Spain. If you want to designate to one of those, maybe you've had one of these men in your home and or you just have just a real liking for one of them. I know you love them both, but maybe a real liking for one of them. Feel free to designate that, and your full designation will go where you say. If you don't, we'll divide that 60-40. The greater need right now immediately is for Charles Woodrow and the upcoming FIO conference. David Barcelo has some ongoing need that we'll adjust our budget with next coming budget year, but these are some immediate ways we can help meet there. So let us stand and pray in light of Chris's message from God's Word.
Grant us, Lord, the grace of giving with a spirit large and free, that ourselves and all our living we may offer unto thee. Grant us, Lord, the grace of giving.